turn with me to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, please. Acts chapter 11. And I'd like for us to read together in the 11th chapter of Acts from the verses 19 through 30 down to the conclusion of the chapter. And we'll look tonight at the passage in which we read about the account of Dr. Luke given by an inspiration of the Spirit of God concerning the church at Antioch. And I'd like to give the title to the message this evening, The Soul of an Assembly. The Soul of an Assembly. Or if I could borrow a title of one of Dr. Vance Havner's books, Why Not Just Be Christians? We want to think together about the work that God did in such a grand way, in such a great way at Antioch, as God moved in the hearts of men. Let's read together the Spirit-inspired account that's found in Acts 11, verses 19 and following. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We trust our God would be pleased by His Spirit tonight to own the ministry of His Word to the good of our souls. We look tonight at a passage of Scripture which has a verse that is very familiar, I know, that 26th verse, at least a portion of it, in which we read that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We want to focus on what God did at Antioch that caused the disciples to be called Christians there. There are things that are written in the account that Dr. Luke gives by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I believe isolate some important areas of life that we need to pray God might cause to be present in us as His people, so that we might be those who would be recognized as believers through the testimony of others. And it seems to me, in understanding the words here in Acts 11, that the name Christian was given by those outside the faith. Now, I realize there's difference of opinion there. And with a learned man like Mr. McNeil, I particularly stretch my neck out. And you know what happens when you do that? Sometimes you might just find a blade meets with it. And we wouldn't want that. But the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That verse has been understood several ways. There are those who understand it to be a name given by divine mandate. And they understand that by the word, the use of the word that is found in the Greek text. I take it somewhat differently, as we'll point out later. I believe the name was given, Christians, by those who were outside the faith. Up to this point, the Christians had been called disciples, people of the way, Nazarenes, and other titles. The word Christian, as I'm sure many of you are aware, only occurs three times within the New Testament. It's found twice in the book of Acts. Once here, of course, in chapter 11, later in Acts chapter 26, when the king speaks to Paul of Tarsus and says, "Saul, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then over in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we read, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf." As we read that then, the word Christian appears to be a title given from the outside, much like in the case of the followers of John Wesley some years ago. They followed the methods of John Wesley, and they were given outside of their society the name Methodist. Some hundreds of years ago, within the time of the Reformation, there was a group that believed that that which had happened when they were sprinkled as babes was not actually biblical baptism. And they wanted to go back to the New Testament standard and to practice baptism for believers. They were called by those outside of their circles Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. That wasn't a name they took to themselves initially, Anabaptists, because they felt they weren't being rebaptized. They felt they were being baptized scripturally for the first time. That what had happened initially at infancy was not actual baptism. And so they did not accept the name Anabaptist, but over time it kind of stuck. And today groups like Mennonites and Hutterites and others, they have adopted the name Anabaptist. They use it because it just kind of stuck from the outside. Well, I believe similarly the name Christian was given at Antioch by those outside the faith. And I want us to look together at the qualities that marked that meeting there at Antioch and what God did. And as we do so, I trust it will be for us insight into the soul of an assembly, into the heartbeat that God had given to that work that He began there. We want to go back to verse 19 because here we see the beginnings of that meeting, that assembly that God planted there at Antioch through the work of the apostles and through the work of saints who were desirous to tell about Christ and His salvation. Let's go back again to verse 19. We read about those who had gone out when the persecution that began with Stephen, that arose around him, we read about their outreach. You know, one of the worst things that can happen when you try to put out a fire is to stomp it. You might have seen that happen. Ashes, you know, a fire's getting out of control and somebody comes and stomps on it and the sparks just scatter more. That's exactly what happened when persecution began at Jerusalem. As it were, Saul began to stomp and some of the Jews began to stomp the fire that was burning that the Spirit of God had built there at Jerusalem. And the result was the embers just spread throughout Judea, but they reached not only throughout Judea, they went on into Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and ultimately up to Antioch in Syria. And as we read of that, verse 20 tells us, some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch and they spoke to the Grecians. Now in verse 19, the note is made that they were preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But the gospel began to spill over at Antioch. And it began to be preached to those who were outside the bounds of Judaism. And as the gospel was preached to those Greeks, God blessed that message. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. I want us to notice, though, in verse 20, the message that was preached. Literally, those last few words of verse 20 could be understood this way. As the gospel came to Antioch, those from Cyprus and Cyrene, they preached or proclaimed the good news that Jesus is Lord. The word preaching in verse 20 in the Greek New Testament is the word euangelizomai. It's the word that speaks of preaching the gospel. We literally bring over the word evangelize from that word, euangelizomai. Evangelize. They were proclaiming the good news. What is the good news, though? The good news that Jesus is Lord. One of the brethren and I were discussing this just before the meeting. He mentioned his ministry now at the rescue mission this past week, speaking to the men there about their need to know Christ as Lord. The good news that was preached by those from Cyprus and from Cyrene was the good news that Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand as Lord. And that is a message that has very practical consequence and meaning for our lives. Someone expressed it this way, an evangelist who died back in 1969. He would say to people, he preached in many churches, and often there was a riot that broke out instead of revival, kind of like the Apostle Paul. He would make statements like this, though. Don't tell me who your Savior is. Tell me who your Lord is, and I'll tell you who your Savior is. That's a good point. You see, there's not a lot of talk in the book of Acts about Jesus' Saviorhood. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that he's not preached as Savior. He is. But there's not a lot of talk about the Saviorhood of Christ. But there's a whole lot of preaching and ministry about the Lordship of Christ. Why is that? Because the disciples saw this glorious message, this good news, that the one who had been rejected, the one who had been crucified and by wicked hands slain, had been raised from the dead by God the Father. But the Father did not stop there. The Father as well called His Son up into the glory, and He seated the Lord Jesus at His right hand as Lord in the glory. And when we speak to men and women and boys and girls today of the Savior, we are calling them to bow to His claims as Lord over their lives. We are not merely telling them, if you will, to embrace a fire insurance policy that speaks to them of how they can escape hell and its horrors. What is the salvation promised by the angel to Joseph as he explains the name of Jesus in Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from the wrath to come. No. He shall save His people from hell. He does that, doesn't He? But the angel explains His name as being Christ Jesus saves His people from their sins. You see, there is a deliverance that Jesus Christ brings from the damning power of sin. That's hell. But there's also a delivering that Jesus brings, His salvation, from the ruling power of sin. And that's where we come to know sanctifying grace that changes our life. Under whose control does that take place? Under the Lordship of God's dear Son. This good news was proclaimed there at Antioch. The message that Christ is saving Lord, the message of His saving Lordship, if you will, was preached there as good news at Antioch. And many believed, in fact a great number, as the hand of the Lord was present to bless that message. And there was something else that took place. That great number that believed turned unto the Lord. If you will, this is the flip side of the coin of Christ's Lordship. Their lives were radically reoriented because of the fact that Christ is Lord. They heard that good news that Jesus is Lord, and the result of that good news is the hand of the Lord was present, as the Spirit of the Lord brought home that message in power. The result was that they turned to the Lord. That's what God began in Antioch. There was a turning to the Lord from sin, in other words. God did a great thing. This word that is used here for turn in the Scriptures is translated elsewhere, conversion. We speak of conversion. We live in a day where some are telling us that people can be Christians and yet not converted. I want to say to you, I don't find a salvation in the New Testament of that type. Conversion. What is conversion? Well, all of you have heard the story, no doubt. It's attributed to D.L. Moody. I was walking down the street, and a drunkard walked up to him and said, "Oh, pardon me. Aren't you D.L. Moody?" "Yes, I am. And who, sir, are you?" "Why, I'm one of your converts." Mr. Moody, it said, went on to say, "Why, you must be one of mine, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." When a person has experienced conversion, what takes place? They turn to the Lord and there is a change of life. They are turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. To quote the words of Acts 28:26, in Paul's commission from the Lord Jesus. That is what God Himself does by the power of His Spirit. If you will, God causes a person to throw up the white flag of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prior to my conversion, I had my pen knives and my black brass knuckles and all of the stuff with which I was fighting His Lordship. Now, I wasn't actually wearing those, but in my life there was a line drawn. I read the Scriptures, I prayed, but my heart had never been bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord. The devil was pleased with my religion as long as all I knew was religion that read the Scriptures a little and prayed some, but did not bow to Christ. But in September of 1974, God caused me to throw down the weapons of my warfare to His Son, and I bowed to Christ. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul, wasn't it, on the road to Damascus. This man who was riding along with letters from the high priest ready to persecute the saints at Damascus, he met the Shekinah glory of God. And he heard through that Shekinah glory, glowing and shining in brilliance upon him, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his response was, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew that this was none other than the Shekinah glory of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And yet the voice spoke of persecuting him. And so he needed identification. The voice responded, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And his next words were, "Lord, what would you have me do?" What had happened to Paul? Paul had experienced a heart that was now bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd experienced conversion. He had come to know the good news that Jesus is Lord. And he had turned to that Lord. He had, in conversion, experienced repentance toward God and faith toward God's dear Son. Beloved, that's what God did at Antioch. Those were the beginnings, if you will, of the soul of an assembly. We can never begin rightly being a part of any group of believers until we've begun here. We have to start by experiencing the grace of God. And it's interesting that the grace of God is mentioned in verse 23. When the church at Jerusalem heard what was going on there at Antioch, they wanted to find out if what they were hearing was, in fact, genuine. They wanted to know if it was real. So they sent Barnabas down. Barnabas is a great figure in Scripture. Remember, Barnabas is the one who went and sought Saul earlier when the others wanted to think he was ingenuous there. They somehow thought that Paul might be putting on to fool them. It was Barnabas who put his arms around Paul and took him in to meet the apostles. Here Barnabas is the one who goes forward, and he is sent to encourage the saints. And in verse 23 we read, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad." I ask you a question. I don't want you to give me a response verbally, but think with me about it. How do you see the grace of God? How do you see that? Can it be put in a glass like water? Can't be done, can it? Do you remember over there in Mark chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus was in a press in a house? There was a man who was a paralytic. He had friends who wanted to get that man to Jesus. They couldn't come through the press, through the crowd. It was so great. They couldn't get to Christ, so they went up on the roof of the house, they dug through it, and then they lowered the man. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he spoke to the man and said, "Your sins are forgiven." He saw their faith. I'd ask the same question about that passage. How did he see their faith? How was it seen? By their actions. By their determination to get to Jesus Christ. How did Barnabas see the grace of God in these Antiochian Christians? He saw the grace of God by lives that had been transformed, by lives that had become trophies of grace, by lives that shone, if you will, for the glory of Christ in Antioch. They were witnesses, living witnesses of manifestations of the grace of God. You see, this is where it becomes obvious whose convert we are. Are we the Lord's convert or some man's convert? Well, how much is the grace of God seen in our lives? In this case, the grace of God was manifested. And of course, Barnabas, seeing that, was glad. But we read something else that marked the assembly at Antioch. The soul of an assembly is further seen in verse 23. As Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We don't use the word cleave too much anymore. I don't guess we even use the counterpart to it when we talk about cleaving meat, you know. A cleaver is something that cleaves meat from bone to bone there, section to section. Now, this is a different idea to cleave, isn't it? When I think of the word cleave here, I think of a word that's more commonly used in our day, and it seems to be making the rounds in advertisements, the word cling. Barnabas said, cleave to the Lord. He was instructing, he was exhorting, encouraging the disciples of Christ at Antioch to cling to Jesus Christ, that Lord whom they had come to trust. You know what clinging is. We may not know what cleaving is, but we know what clinging is. We have too many commercials to tell us that. You know, there are the cling-free commercials, you know, gotcha, right? We know about those. Clinging, it's sticking, it's holding on. We have the wrap that is the wrap that clings, it holds. Well, you and I are instructed, those at Antioch were exhorted to cling to Christ with that kind of determination. As God's people, we need to do that. You see, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we think about a God who in grace has called us to Himself in Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit, He has given us a new birth by which we are able to embrace Jesus Christ in Himself. And yet, we are not given, through believing the truths of God's sovereign and free grace, we are not given thereby license to say, there's no responsibility for me. You and I are called as believers to cling to Christ. We are called as believers to hold fast the faith which we profess. We are called with bulldog determination, as it were, to daily seek Him, to daily hold fast to Him, the head. As believers, we ought to be doing that. One song puts it this way, where could I go but to my Lord? You and I have no other place to turn but to Christ in this world. So we have to cling to Him with genuine faith that takes hold of Him. I love that episode over in John chapter 6 when our Lord had preached the truth of His substitution. He had talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and you remember John writes that many turned away from Him that day. Christ looked at the 12 and He said, will you also leave me? Do you remember this response of Simon Peter? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and art persuaded that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the attitude of a disciple there. That's the heart of a disciple. Lord Jesus, I'm going to cling to You. Because I have nowhere else to turn. I need a Savior from sin. I need a Savior from hell. I need one who can bring me with exceeding joy, blameless into God's presence. You alone can do that. I'm going to cleave to You. And that's what Barnabas exhorted the saints of God to do at that Antioch. He encouraged them. Because really, the genuine evidence of a faith that's real is in the fact that we continue with Christ, isn't it? Now, don't get the cart before the horse. We're not saved because we continue, but we do continue because we've been saved. Isn't that what 1 John 2:19 says about the false teachers? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would what? No doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. You see, those who love Christ, those who are genuine disciples of Christ, they with purpose of heart cling to Him. They cleave to Christ because they've known the grace of God in truth. And that is what Barnabas exhorted the people of God at Antioch to. Some other marks or features that stand out about this assembly that I believe give us a picture into the soul of an assembly are found in what happened later. Barnabas, this man of whom Dr. Luke speaks in verse 24, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, Barnabas realized that this work at Antioch was big. He realized it was a great work. And with the utter unselfishness that ought to mark people of God, Barnabas wanted not the limelight, not the glory. Barnabas went to Tarsus and he said, I remember Saul. Saul would be a valuable man here. Saul could labor here and do a great work for God. I don't know what Saul was doing at Tarsus, but I believe probably very little. Barnabas went and got brother Saul and brought him down. And we read in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Here we see something else about this assembly. We see that the people of God at Antioch loved the gathering of the saints. They assembled themselves with the church. They gathered together as the people of God in a united way. And that is something that we need to be faithful in. You and I, if we belong to Christ, we ought to be active in the fellowship of the people of God in a local way, in a visible way. That happened at Antioch. They assembled themselves. They were gathering. We live in a day of what I've called Lone Ranger Christianity, and I'm sure I'm not the first. We meet people. I remember from time to time in pastoring, people would ask, well, tell me, would you go see a friend, a neighbor, a cousin, a nephew, and on the list can go. Well, we'd go see them. Tell me, are you saved? Yes, I am. Tell me, where are you in fellowship? Well, I used to go. I'd say, well, you know, pardon my analogy here, but I thought it fit. And they seem to understand it, so I guess you will too. I said, you know, people who like to play pool, they hang around the pool hall. People who like to drink beer, they go to the beer joint. Christians ought to be in church. Christians ought to be in the fellowship of God's people. And that was true at Antioch. They assembled themselves. And not only that, they assembled themselves for the teaching of the Word of God. Barnabas and Saul had a ministry of teaching the doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of the Scriptures. There was a love for the Word of God that was in evidence there at Antioch. As they assembled themselves, they didn't assemble for these warm, fuzzy share meetings. We need to share one another's burdens. We need to bear them. But it seems a lot today of what happens in Christianity and Christendom is pooled ignorance. People will open the Bible and sit around in a group and say, what does this Scripture mean to you? And somebody will get way off, and somebody will say, what does this Scripture mean to you? And they'll come up with something totally opposite, and somebody will smile and say, that's good, brother. And there's very little desire for the teaching of the truth of God's Word. Those at Antioch had a love for the truth as it was taught. When Barnabas opened the Scriptures, when Saul opened the Scriptures, when God raised up elders there and they opened the Scriptures, there was a love for the teaching of the truth of God's Word. There was that which marked them and which they desired to hear the truth. I remember hearing a song some years ago. It talked about a believer. He had a big Bible stuck under his arm. But the chorus said, he's a fat, fat baby. What it was talking about was the fact that he just liked to go to meeting and get himself stroked, and that was it. And the chorus said, "Doctrine leaves them cold as ice." Have you ever met people like that? They might say something like this, "I love that singing, praying, and preaching," and they put preaching at the last of the list. They really like that singing. They really like that praying, maybe less, but they like preaching even less. There was a love for the Word of God. There was that teaching that they desired, and it was blessed of God to make them the assembly that they were at Antioch. Finally, we come to the verse that we brought, part of the verse that we brought to your attention earlier. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word that is translated "were called" in the Greek text is an interesting word. It's krematizo. And the idea of the word is, as we have it in the Greek text, to bear the name of one's trade. To bear the name of one's trade. That's the idea of the word "we're called" in verse 26. You see, you and I all have last names. I take it that's true. I don't think I'm misguided there. And last names come in different ways. Last names come sometimes because of a patronymic. And that is, if you're a Robinson or a Robertson or a Johnson or a Jackson or a Williamson or a Dixon or whatever, your name probably came because somewhere down the line there was the son of one of those so named men, William, John, Jack, Dick, Robert. On it goes. In the Old Testament that was so. David would have been David ben Jesse, David's son of Jesse, Jesse's son. That's one way we got names. Another way would have been probably places where we lived. My mother's family name was Stanfield, and they traced that name back to a stone field in England. Houston, they tell me, goes back to Hughes Town. But another way that people got their last names was by their occupation. We have millers, sawyers, carpenters, colliers, coopers, and on the list goes. People who have last names, because probably somewhere down the family lineage, there was someone who bore that trade, whether it was sawyer, carpenter, miller, etc. Who is he? Why, he's Joe Miller, Joe the Miller. Or who is he? Why, he's John Carpenter, or he's Joe Sawyer. That's what he does. Well, in Antioch, what happened was they'd say, "Who is she?" or "Who is he?" And they'd say, "Why, he's Jim Christian." "What does he do?" "I don't know. All he talks about is Christ." What happened at Antioch was there was such a love for the Lord Jesus who had saved them, such a love for Christ who had loved them and given himself for them, that the people there at Antioch were consumed with Christ. And when people would point them out in the community and say, "What does he do? What does she do?" the response was, "He's a Christian. She's a Christian." Not a miller, not a sawyer, not a carpenter, not a cooper, or a collier, or any of those things, but a Christian. The kind of person who so is possessed and consumed of Christ that the only thing I can figure out they do is Christ. Brethren, what a look into the heart of an assembly. People who were consumed with Him. They could say in earnest what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. One thing I do, I pursue Christ. I want to lay hold of Christ. I would pray that that would be my heartbeat. I would pray that I could say what Paul did in Philippians 1 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." David Morris, what is life for you? "Why, living, that's easy. Living is Christ." "Well, what is death then?" "Death is gain, because I go to be with Him." But can you imagine a group of people who would be like that? Testimony of Philippians 1:21. That's what had happened at Antioch. That's the soul of this assembly here. What I believe in the mind of God, the purpose of God that He would desire for His assemblies throughout the world, is in a local, visible, tangible way, our lives would be expressions as a united testimony to the fact that Christ is life for us. And that as they look at our lives, those outside the faith, as they look at our lives, they would look at them and they'd ask, what about that person? I don't know, but he must be a Christer. He must be a Christian. That, I believe, set this assembly apart. They were called Christians first. They were given this label and it stuck. That they loved Jesus Christ above all. One further thing that's pointed out about them that we see in those last verses, and this is another way that the faith will tangibly express itself in our lives, visibly so. This morning in the lesson, some degree of attention was given to this, and that is in their generosity. In the words of verses 27 through 30, when Agabus told about a famine that was coming, it was going to hit all the land. The heart of the saints at Antioch immediately thought about the church in Jerusalem because it was at that point poor. And they said, let's contribute, let's give. And each man according to his ability, a New Testament standard there, they gave and they sent relief to the brethren. Why was that? Because the grace of God had worked. Among this assembly, among this group of God's people there at Antioch. And they were first called Christians there. They bore the name of their trade, but their trade was seen in the fact that they loved Christ. And for them, to live was Christ. May God grant that to be our heartbeat. May God grant that to be the soul of this assembly, the assembly at which we're in fellowship. May God grant that we would reflect His Son. And that through that, the gospel of Christ would shine forth from our lives so that others might see. And as they see, they would glorify our Father who's in heaven. For I say to you, He is worthy of that. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us unto death and life again, our Lord Jesus is worthy of that. He deserves the glory that our lives would bring to Him as they are lived unto Him from day to day. God grant it in my life and in yours for His glory. May we pray together. Our Father, we ask You to bless and honor Your Son through our words. Though feeble, we thank You that Your Spirit is powerful and that these words that we have spoken have been drawn from Your Word, which is living and active. Bless, we pray, the truth. And may it have that liberating, changing effect in all of our lives to the glory and honor of Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name.